All right, welcome to the deep dive. Today, we're going all the way back. I mean, as far back as it gets, really.
Yeah.
How the Bible first introduces Jesus.
That's right. His arrival, his origins, and then those powerful claims about who he is. We've got some rich material to dig into here, some serious theological thinking that really unpacks the original texts.
Yeah. And specifically, we're looking at the accounts of Jesus' conception, Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll jump ahead to what Hebrews chapter 1 boldly proclaims about his divine nature.
Exactly. So for you listening in, what we're hoping to achieve today is to build up a really clear understanding of the biblical basis for what a lot of folks call the virgin birth.
Right, which our sources point out is more accurately a virginal conception. We'll get into that distinction in a sec, but yeah, we're looking at the scriptural evidence for this miraculous beginning and for the idea that Jesus is, in fact, divine, and why these ancient ideas still matter today.
Absolutely. Why do they resonate so powerfully, even now? That's what we're exploring.
Okay, so let's address that virginal conception thing right off the bat. Our source makes a point of saying it's not just about a virgin birth. What's the nuance there?
Well, think about it this way. When people say virgin birth, the emphasis tends to land on the moment of delivery, right? The actual birth. But the term virginal conception really zeroes in on the miracle at the very start of Jesus's life.
How it all began.
Exactly. The moment of his conception in Mary's womb through the Holy Spirit when Mary was still a virgin, the birth itself then followed the natural course. So it's that initial point of conception that's utterly extraordinary.
Got it. So the miracle is in the origin.
Yes.
Okay, so let's dive into the biblical accounts of this. Luke's gospel, starting in chapter 1, gives us a glimpse into Mary's experience.
It does, and it's a beautiful, intimate portrayal. We see the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, an ordinary young woman, with this unbelievable announcement that she's going to conceive and give birth to the Messiah.
And that she's a virgin. It's not just, hey, you're going to have a baby. It's something that completely upends all normal expectations.
Right. And Luke highlights Mary's initial reaction, which is so human and understandable. She's utterly taken aback. She asks, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" It's like she's grappling with the sheer impossibility of what she's being told.
Absolutely. And our material here really dives into the social ramifications for Mary in that culture. Being an unwed pregnant woman, I mean, can you imagine the potential for complete social isolation, the public shame? It's hard for us today to grasp the weight of that.
It is. And the lecture even brings up discussions with seminary students about how, in the ancient world, your lineage mattered. The circumstances of your birth were part of your identity, your standing in society. There are even hints in John 8 that Jesus' opponents might have tried to use this against him, not directly accusing Mary, but maybe suggesting there was something questionable about his origins.
Wow, so it really adds another layer of complexity to the whole situation. This wasn't just another baby being born. It was a radical claim right from the start. And, people in the first century weren't naive about biology.
Not at all. They understood where babies came from. So Mary being in this situation, it would have been utterly unique, and it would have put her under intense scrutiny, probably some very harsh judgment too.
Yet even with all of that potential upheaval and even danger hanging over her head, Mary's response is just incredible. She says, "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Just complete radical obedience, even when faced with the possibility of being cast out, of being completely ruined.
It's an incredible example of faith and submission. And that's a principle that applies to us today, even though the circumstances might be different. When we choose to obey God's will, even when it seems impossible, even when it might cost us something, that's where true faith shines through.
I think that's a powerful takeaway for everyone listening. Now, the other side of the story comes from Matthew's gospel. Chapter 1 tells the events from Joseph's perspective, which adds this whole other dimension to the narrative.
Right. It's fascinating how Matthew focuses on Joseph's emotional journey, how he wrestled with this situation. And the source material we're looking at really gets into that. We learn that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, which in Jewish custom back then was a huge commitment.
Yeah, way more binding than a modern-day engagement. It was a legal agreement, practically like being married already. You needed a formal divorce to break it off.
Exactly. So when Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant before they've consummated their relationship, well, the professor talks about this in his lectures. He's had discussions with his male students about it. And the consensus is Joseph's initial reaction would have been total devastation, hurt, disappointment, maybe even feeling betrayed by the woman he loved and had pledged himself to.
Makes sense. It's a really human reaction to an impossible situation. And we see that Joseph is described as a just man, a righteous man. So His first thought is to divorce Mary quietly, not to make a big spectacle of it, not to expose her to public shame, or worse, even though the law allowed for much harsher consequences.
It shows his character. He's hurting, he's confused, but his instinct is still to protect Mary.
Right. And then while he's trying to process all of this, he has a dream.
Ah, the angel appears. Just like Gabriel appeared to Mary, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and confirms everything, that the child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit.
It's fascinating how both Mary and Joseph get this divine confirmation, but in these very different ways.
And the angel gives Joseph specific instructions, like he's told to name the child Jesus. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The angel addresses Joseph as son of David, emphasizing Jesus's royal lineage, connecting him right back to that promise God made to David way back in 2 Samuel 7.
It sets the stage for who Jesus is going to be.
And the name Jesus itself, it means the Lord saves. It's literally linking his identity to his future mission, his work of saving his people from their sins. I mean, think about that. His very name tells you who he is and what he came to do.
It's incredible how much is packed into these early chapters of the Gospels.
And then Matthew tells us that Joseph did take Mary as his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and then he named the child Jesus.
The source mentions this until bit. Like, it doesn't definitively say they did have sexual relations afterward, but it seems to suggest that the normal marital relationship was then established.
Right. And it sparks debate, right? Some folks interpret it very strictly. But the main point being emphasized here is the miraculous conception before they came together. And the lecturer also addresses those questions about Jesus's brothers and sisters. The Bible does mention them. He leans towards the view that they were likely actual siblings, not just cousins, which is how some later traditions have interpreted it.
Ah, interesting. And then there's that analogy the professor uses, God choosing a humble servant like Mary to bring the Messiah into the world.
Yeah, I like that. It really highlights how God often chooses what we might consider ordinary, even unexpected, to accomplish his extraordinary purposes.
So that brings us to a pretty big question that our source really delves into. Why was Jesus conceived free from original sin? Because this is something that can cause a lot of theological head scratching.
It is. And the lecture goes out of its way to address some of the common but inaccurate explanations that float around.
Yeah, let's clear those up for the listeners, too. What are the things that it's not because of?
Okay, first of all, it wasn't because sex within marriage is inherently sinful. That's a misunderstanding. If you go back to Genesis, the creation account of Adam and Eve before the fall, it's pretty clear that sexual intimacy between a husband and wife was part of God's good design.
Right, that's before sin even entered the picture.
Exactly. And then the second misconception is that it was simply because Joseph wasn't the biological father. But as the source points out, Mary herself was a descendant of Adam and Eve. She was human, and so she carried that inherited sin nature too.
So if it wasn't either of those things, what is the biblical explanation? Help us wrap our heads around this.
The real reason, according to the biblical accounts, is the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit in Mary's conception. It's a unique act of God. Luke 1.35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Matthew 1.20 states that what was conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit.
The lecture draws a parallel here with the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come upon people for specific tasks or empower them for certain roles.
Right. It wasn't an everyday thing, but it signified this unique divine enabling. And this is where, I'll just say it, the source rightly calls out a certain interpretation. Some folks try to read this language as if it had some kind of sexual connotation, which is just absurd. The Holy Spirit is spirit, not physical like that. The point is that the Holy Spirit's direct action ensured that the child conceived would be holy, set apart from the sin nature that the rest of humanity inherited.
Okay, so Mary provides the biological material, her DNA, chromosomes, all of that. But that human contribution was, in a sense, made holy, sanctified, at the very moment of conception because of the Holy Spirit's work.
Yes, that's the understanding the source lays out. Now, the Bible doesn't give us some detailed biological breakdown of how this all worked. It focuses more on the result. Jesus being holy, the Son of God, without the stain of original sin. And I love the analogy the lecturer uses here. He compares it to the inspiration of Scripture, the idea of what theologians call concursus.
I remember that from seminary. Yep. But explain it for our listeners who haven't gone down that rabbit hole.
Okay, imagine a musician. They're improvising a melody, but they're doing it within the structure of a song that was already written by a composer. So you have both the musician's creativity and the composer's original framework coming together to create the final piece. It's this beautiful interplay. Similarly, in scripture, God works through human authors, each with their own unique style and even their flaws, to produce his perfect, inerrant word. And in the conception of Jesus, you have the human element in Mary and the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit resulting in the Holy Son of God.
That's a helpful way to picture it. The divine working through the human to create something totally unique and holy. And this understanding of Jesus' conception is really crucial for the next part of our deep dive, because now we're moving on to the claims of his deity. And Hebrews chapter 1 goes all in on that.
Yeah, it really lays it out. The virginal conception, it isn't just an isolated miracle story tucked away in the Gospels. It's foundational to understanding who Jesus is and why the claims of his being God are so central. Hebrews 1 presents Jesus as being of the very essence of God, his exact representation, and it does it in a really compelling way.
Okay, so the source highlights five key proofs for Jesus' deity that are found in Hebrews 1. Let's break those down, starting with the titles that are given to him.
Right. The first piece of evidence is the way Hebrews 1 uses divine titles for Jesus, specifically the titles Lord and God. Now, Lord can sometimes be used for humans in a more general sense, but here in Hebrews, the context is clearly pointing to something far greater. It's using Lord in the sense of the ultimate authority, the Creator Lord. And then there's that passage where God the Father calls the Son God.
And the second proof centers on the attributes of God that are ascribed to Jesus in this chapter. It gets right at the core of his being.
Right. Hebrews 1:11-12 talks about Jesus' immutability, his unchanging nature. And it contrasts that with creation, which is described as perishable and always changing. The lecturer emphasizes that this proof alone that Jesus is eternal, that his being and character are unchanging, has been seen by theologians throughout history as enough to establish his deity. If Jesus remains the same while literally everything else fades away, that speaks volumes about who he is at his very core.
Okay, proof number three gets into the works that Jesus performs, the things that scripture always attributes to God alone.
Yes, and this is where Hebrews 1 gets really powerful. It says that Jesus was involved in creation itself, through whom also God created the world, it says. Then it talks about providence, Jesus actively sustaining all things, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Then it mentions redemption after making purification for sins. And implicitly, it points to the ultimate consummation of all things. Jesus is called the heir of all things, so he's the one who will oversee the eventual rolling up of the heavens and the earth. To have all of those divine works attributed to Jesus just in this one chapter is really quite extraordinary.
I mean, it's mind-blowing to think that the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who holds it all together, also walked among us as a human being.
It really shifts your perspective, doesn't it? It's not just a story. It's a whole different way of seeing reality.
Now, the fourth proof is maybe the most direct and powerful of all. The reception of worship. The question of who is worthy of worship is huge.
Yeah. And Hebrews 1:6 quotes God the Father saying, "Let all God's angels worship him." And he's referring to Jesus. And that's a huge deal, because if you look at the rest of scripture, both humans and angels, when they're approached with worship, they immediately push back. They say, no, that belongs to God alone. But here, God himself is commanding angels to worship Jesus.
So there's no question about what that implies about Jesus' status.
Exactly. And then the fifth and final proof the source highlights is Jesus' superiority to angels and even to the Old Testament prophets. It's like he's in a category all his own.
Definitely a different league.
Hebrews 1 goes through all these passages from Psalms, from seeing Samuel, Deuteronomy, showing how the Son is superior to the angels. He's not just one of them. He's above them. Angels are described as ministering spirits, servants sent to help those who will inherit salvation, while the Son is the eternal King, the Creator. And then when you look closely at verses 1 and 2, you see that he's also being implicitly contrasted with the Old Testament prophets. They, like the angels, were messengers, intermediaries of God's revelation, speaking his words. But Jesus, he's the ultimate word.
Right. And the lecture ties us in with the giving of the law, how angels were involved in that process too, as described in Galatians and Acts. So even those monumental events and figures of the Old Testament, they're ultimately pointing to something even greater in Jesus.
And that's why the revelation that Jesus brings, the gospel, is presented as more powerful with greater responsibility attached to it. Hebrews 2:1-4 even gives this warning, a serious one, about not neglecting such a great salvation. And you have to remember the context here. The book of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish Christians who were facing persecution. And some of them were tempted to go back to Judaism, to what was familiar and safe.
So stakes are super high.
Absolutely. The gospel, declared by the Lord himself and attested by the apostles, it was confirmed by God with signs, wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not something to be taken lightly.
Hebrews 1 really comes across as this pivotal passage, this cornerstone for understanding Jesus not just as a good teacher or a prophet, but as fully divine, as prophet, priest, and king, all wrapped up in one.
That's right. The purification for sins that he accomplished, that's his priestly work. And his prophetic role, God speaking finally and fully through him in these last days, is clear in verse 2. And his kingship, that's woven throughout the whole chapter, especially in the idea of his ascension. He's sitting at God's right hand, reigning over everything.
So we've gone pretty deep here today. We've explored the unique events of Jesus' virginal conception through the Holy Spirit, how it's not just a miracle story, but really gets at the core of who he is.
Mm-hmm.
And we've looked at that powerful biblical evidence from Hebrews 1 for Jesus' deity, his titles, attributes, his works, and the fact that he's the one who receives worship.
And hopefully you listening in, you've come away with a clearer, richer understanding of these foundational truths about Jesus Christ. That's the goal.
Absolutely. So here's the final thought, something to ponder as you go about your week. Consider the implications of Jesus being both fully human, born of Mary, experiencing our world, and fully divine, as Hebrews 1 so strongly argues. What does that dual nature mean for how you view his life, his death, his resurrection? And what does it mean that the speaking God of the Old Testament is now spoken ultimately and definitively through his Son? It's a mystery that's worth wrestling with. Thanks for joining us on The Deep Dive.